You'll take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. We're going to be in verses 9 through 14. So today is the last week of a series that we have been in since the week after Easter. We went right into a series called I'm Not Sure, and it's addressing doubts and questions that a lot of people have about Christianity. And this is the last week. So we started off with the question of, is there really only one? Is there really only one way to God? Is there really only one true gospel? The next week we addressed the question of, isn't Christianity too strict? I object to Christianity because it's just too many rules. The third one was, I object to Christianity because, or I have questions about Christianity because of the church's track record. Isn't there a ton of injustice? If you think of the church's role in history, hasn't the church, in a sense, caused more trouble than it should have? Number four, how can a loving God allow people to suffer? Number five, how can a loving God send people to hell? And that was last Sunday. And so you can feel that. Some of those questions are pretty heavy things. And maybe some of those questions are questions you've had. And maybe they're questions that have never crossed your mind. But as a church, if you're a Christian here today, we want to learn how to think about those and how to talk about those better. And if you're not a Christian here today, I hope that at least some of these questions are things that you can kind of get a hold of and start to understand what is the Bible actually saying about those things. Well, today is the last day, and this question or this doubt is kind of the idea, have you seen how Christians act? You know, so my questions about Christianity or my doubts about Christianity or my objections to Christianity are, I've seen Christians. Maybe you grew up in the church, or maybe you grew up with a Christian neighbor. Or maybe you just grew up watching The Simpsons and you saw how they presented their neighbor, the Flanders, and kind of, you know, weirdo Christian-like people. And you look at Christians and say, that's my biggest holdup. And, you know, there's a lot of statistical data that would say that that is a big deal. That the world looks and they look at Christians and they say, Christians are one of the biggest hurdles for me actually believing or hearing the message of Christianity. So today we're going to look at Luke 18. A year ago, last June, last summer, we were in the book of Luke, in this section actually, and we were in chapter 18 in the month of June. So a year ago, we actually looked at this text. We're going to look at it from a different angle today, but we're going to consider this parable that Jesus taught. As we do, we're going to do it from this lens of, I got questions in regard to how Christians behave, how Christians act. There's a lot of concerns out there, a lot of concerns with Christians, and some of them are these, that Christians are hypocrites, that Christians say one thing and do another. Maybe you've heard that definition of a hypocrite, that a hypocrite is just a liar who is also a good actor, and the world looks at Christians and says, man, you say all kinds of things, but then you actually live quite a different way. That Christians are unloving, that they treat people with disrespect, and they treat other Christians with a lot of judgment too. They're rude. They compartmentalize life. They compartmentalize it between kind of sacred and secular. So they act one way about church things or one way about spiritual things, but then they act a very, very different way about their business or about secular things. And so maybe that would fall into that same category of hypocrites, but the idea of compartmentalizing life. Maybe you've heard the stories about people who, a couple summers ago, a waiter actually told me about this, but he had a table and it was these group of people and they were extremely rude. They were just very grumpy, very rude, very hard to work with. And then when they paid their bill, they left a track with their bill. And this waiter was just like, I mean, this waiter's a Christian. And the waiter was just like, wow, that comes across as so compartmentalized, right? Like I'm living a certain way and I'm treating you a certain way. But then, oh yeah, I want you to read this little, you know, piece of paper that tells about my Jesus. Judgmental, that we're ready to point out, always ready to point out what's right and what's wrong, that we're arrogant, that we're right about everything, that we don't listen to science, that we don't listen to research, that we don't listen to psychology. There's a lot of objections to Christians and the way that Christians interact with non-Christians, the way that Christians interact with other Christians, the way that Christians interact with the world. Now, you may be sitting there, and if you're a Christian, and you may be wanting to defend yourself right now. But here's what we want to do this morning. We want to own the fact that at least that these adjectives, these ideas, they are what the world is observing. And they are what the world is saying. And so even if you're here and saying, no, that's not true. That's not true. Look, that is the reputation. That is what people think. And you do earn a reputation. Maybe you didn't earn it. But Christianity as a whole has earned this reputation. Just this week, I read a neat little article from the Huffington Post written by a guy who grew up in the evangelical church. He is now an atheist. He's a homosexual. And he wrote this article, and it's actually really, really helpful. I think it's 6 suggestions for Christians to talk to non-Christians. And to hear him interact as a guy who was once in this world of evangelical Christianity and now is very much on the other end of things, at least culturally speaking, his suggestions are very interesting. And a lot of them overlap with the things that we just said. A lot of them are things that he's observed, and he's saying Christians are being dismissed. You're being dismissed, but here's some invitations. Here's some ways to maybe modify the way that you approach the world. Maybe a way to modify that you, a way to modify the way in which you interact with people who don't believe or agree with what you think. So his advice hits at these same themes. I want to suggest that there's truth in many of the accusations, whether it's hypocrisy or lack of love or compartmentalizing life or being judgmental or being arrogant. I don't know that we have to do a whole lot of work to prove that there's some truth to those accusations. I've spent my whole life in the church, and over the last few years have absolutely recognized significant aspects of arrogance and judgment that have really poured out of me quite easily. It's kind of natural for me. And so the truth of these accusations, if you think of the past and the present scandals that churches have gone through financially, sex scandals, the number of pastors that fall out of ministry, you probably heard this quote, Christians are the only people in the world who shoot their wounded. And maybe some of you have walked that road of in your worst of times, when your life was a mess, when you were hurting more than you can imagine, that the church was actually hands off or at stiff arm, kind of pushing you away. And the world observes those things too. Christians are the only people in the world who shoot their wounded. If we do that to our own, what do you think the world thinks? I mean, of course they think we're full of hot air. We talk a lot about love, and then when our own people are hurting, we often disregard them. Now, I want you to look at how Luke introduces this parable. Luke 18, verse 9, Luke says that Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Luke introduces this parable by saying, basically, here's the deal. This is why Jesus told the parable. Because there were people out there who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. I want to make the case, or try to make the case this morning, that these issues, hypocrisy, lack of love, judgment, arrogance, that they're rooted in the same thing. And that Luke 18, 9 through 14 is going to help us begin to understand what's going on in our hearts and why these things are so easy for us to grab onto. I want to start off by looking at the perceived need. Verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have two characters in this parable that Jesus tells, and we're going to start off with this perceived need, and we're going to look at the first character to try to understand that. The word self-righteousness. If you look at verse 9, when he says that these people trusted in themselves that they were righteous, the word that we would use today is this idea of self-righteous or self-righteousness. And, you know, our culture hates that word. Our culture hates that word. I mean, if you think of a phrase in a lot of movies would be, you self-righteous bleep, right? I mean, our culture does not like anybody who presents themselves as self-righteous. Now, the Wikipedia definition, the great resource of Wikipedia. This is what Wikipedia has to say about self-righteousness. A feeling or display of usually smug moral superiority derived from a sense that one's beliefs, actions, or affiliations are of greater virtue than those of the average person. Self-righteous individuals are often intolerant of the opinions and behaviors of others. That's what Wikipedia has to say about self righteousness. And you know what I think? That's pretty good. I think that that definition is a pretty good definition. And I hope you feel it. Because if you're a Christian here today, if you've grown up in the Christian world especially, I hope that you feel it. Because if we think back to verse 9, Jesus is telling this parable to people who think that in themselves, of their own efforts, they are righteous. And they're treating other people with contempt. And if you look again at this definition, feeling or display of moral superiority derived from a sense that one's beliefs, actions, or affiliations are of greater virtue than those of the average person. Man, if you're sitting here today and you're a Christian, you're making the connections, aren't you? Like, it's really easy for us, because we believe the message of the gospel, it is really easy for those things to become prominent in our life. Because we really actually do believe that the gospel is true, that the gospel is the only way. We actually believe that. And so when you have beliefs like that, this kind of thinking, moral superiority, like that, those things seem to go hand in hand. The idea of us being self-righteous actually could be very, very logical. It could be very logical for us to conclude that we are superior, that we have greater virtue than the average person. So I want us to look at the Pharisee and see what the Pharisee has to say. The Pharisee says in verses 11 and 12, he goes into the temple to pray. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So the Pharisee actually says some really true things. His life is not like the tax collector's life. His life, morally speaking, is really, really good. He would, as a Pharisee, fast. And he would, as a Pharisee, tithe. And they did it even far more than the law required. So the Pharisees looked to the Old Testament. They looked to the law. They added a bunch of their own laws. And they followed that stuff. I mean, that's how they functioned. And so this Pharisee is standing in the temple and he's praying to God. And he's exactly right. His life is nothing like the tax collector's life. He is acing it. He is doing all of these rules. He's following all of these laws, these standards that they have set up. In verse 11, he starts off with a list of things that he does not do, things that he abstains from, things that he has not committed. He says, I'm not like other men. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. And he's not like the tax collector. So the first list is, look at all the stuff on my don't do list. And look at how well I'm doing. And then the next list is the list of things that he does do. In verse 12, he gives two things. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. And there's all kinds of things we could say about what was required with fasting and what was required with tithing. But let me just tell you that the Pharisees were above and beyond. They tithed everything. They gave a percentage to God out of everything. Gifts, stuff that they didn't have to tithe. They did it above and beyond. They fasted more than they needed to fast. So his list of don't do's, his list of do's, things he abstains from, the things he engages in, he has a pretty phenomenal resume that he is laying out here in the temple. But there's a problem. And the problem is that he is comparing himself with other people. You see, we will never sense the reality of our condition if we compare ourselves to other people. There's a problem. There's a problem in the world. We know it. We know the world's not quite right. We sense it. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. You wake up in the morning and you kind of feel like, I got to do something. Like, I got to do something about this. Life won't go normal life won't go good if I just don't do anything. So I got to get up. I got to go to work. I got to put my effort in. I got to overachieve. I got to get it done. We know that left to itself, things don't go well. So we look at life and we say, I got to go. I got to do it. I got to fix it. That's a natural response of a human being. But when we engage with this, when we try to fix this by comparing, by keeping up with the Joneses, by trying to have more money than our neighbor or do a better job at our job than our coworker, when it's always comparing, we actually get confused. And here's why. Why do we want to compare? I'll tell you why we want to compare, because that's a test that you can actually ace. You see, you actually can get there earlier than your coworker. You can actually have a nicer yard than your neighbor. You can be a better husband than your best friend is to his wife. When you compare yourself to other people, it's actually a test that you can score really, really high on. And aren't Christians leading the way on this? Aren't Christians great at having kind of this picture-perfect idea of what a Christian is and does? And boy, we can measure with the best of them. And it's been going on in my life. You know, I grew up in the church. It's been going on since day one. Whether it's attendance charts or memory verses or a church attendance, there's all kinds of things that we take and we use to measure against others. It's built into us. A guy named Mark Baker said this: as humans, we seem to have a natural tendency to attempt to reach God or enter into a higher state through our own efforts. We seek through our own actions to earn something from God or to appease God's wrath. In day-to-day life, people's worth and standing are measured by their merits. This is true in almost all aspects of life: economic, social, educational. The law of merit, not the law of grace, reigns. Therefore, people naturally operate according to the law of merit in relation to God as well, even if they don't know it. You see what Mark Baker is saying? He's saying that your whole life is merit. How do you get a promotion at your job? How do you get a raise at your job? How does your sports team win? Right? Your whole life is measured by merit. And what he's saying is, watch out, Christian. Because it's going to be so easy for you in a society, in a culture where merit rules, to just take that idea of merit ruling and bring it right into Christianity. And have that be the way that you interact with God, even if you don't know it. It's so much a part of everything else that you do. Watch out. It might be more a part of your relationship with God than you realize it. It is. So where does self-righteousness come from? It comes from inside our own hearts. It comes from this desire to want to make ourselves right, to fix the problem, to pay our dues. And when we see our flaws in comparison to other people, that's when we can actually feel good about things, right? Especially those of us, you know, middle class, upper middle class, paying our bills, have our house, 2 cars, things are going well, we kind of have life. I mean, not everything's perfect, but boy, we're doing life pretty good. That is really easy to find people that you're doing better than. It's really easy to find situations where you can compare and you come out on top. You're better than they are. You see, the Pharisee perceives that his problem, his greatest problem, is performance. So he goes to God and he says, God, check out my performance. And many professing Christians today, whether we know it or not, many believe the exact same thing. If we were to read his prayer again, he's not trying very hard to hide it, is he? Boy, would that be helpful to have some of our prayers transcribed from last week or last month or last year and to just have them put in a book and to be able to sit down and read our prayers? The Pharisee is not trying to hide the fact that he's putting his resume up. That's what he thinks his problem is. God, you need a good performance? Check out this performance. Look at how good I'm doing. If you believe that your biggest need is performance, then you're automatically going to try to perform good enough. It will be your constant go-to solution for everything. Be better. Do better. Some days, you're going to conclude that you're doing pretty good, or at least good enough. And that logically leads to arrogance and pride. Because what's happening with other people? They're not. Their marriage fell apart. Their kids rebelled. Their finances are rough. And you look at your situation and you say, well, I didn't do that. Look at my road. Look at how good a husband I am. Look at how strong my marriage is. Look at my bank account. Look at my children. Other days, you will conclude that you're not. That you're not doing so well. You're going to look at your resume. You're going to look at your track record. And it's going to lead you to despair. It's going to lead you to discouragement. Why? Because you didn't get it done. Do you see this as a roller coaster? On the days where you think you do well, you go to bed that night, you put your head on the pillow, and you think, God's lucky to have me. And on days where you have it rough and you struggle, you go to bed that night and you put your head on the pillow and you're in despair. And you're doubting your salvation. And you're wondering, what in the world? What in the world's going on? You see, that's what happens when you believe that your greatest problem, that your greatest need is performance. But Jesus and the whole Bible say that performance is not your greatest need. Well, if that's true, if it's not your greatest need, what is? Well, let's look to the next person in the parable, the tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector, very, very different than the Pharisee, demonstrates both brokenness and awareness. The brokenness is expressed in the fact that he calls out for mercy. You know, very, very simple definitions here. The idea of grace, grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something that you do deserve. And so the tax collector comes into the temple, just like the Pharisee, comes into the temple to talk to God. And he looks up to God and he says, God, boy, I know what I deserve. Boy, I know what I deserve. Would you have mercy? Would you not give me what I've earned? Would you not give me what this resume shows to you? He's also aware. In most of your Bibles, it probably says, be merciful to me, a sinner. But I think in the NASB and maybe a couple other translations, they translate that a little differently, and it's actually very helpful. But they translate it, be merciful to me, the sinner. It sounds very much like Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says that he is the foremost of all sinners. He says, I, the foremost of sinners, the ultimate sinner, public sinner number one. Another point in time, Paul calls himself the chief of all sinners. That's what the tax collector is doing. The tax collector comes into the temple to talk with God, and he says, be merciful for me, I'm the worst of all sinners. I'm the chief of all sinners. I am the sinner. He is well aware of his condition. He's actually desperate. So the real need for every person isn't performance, it's mercy. It's mercy. Why? Because of sin. And what the Bible says about sin is that sin has infected every one of us, not just unbelievers, but Christians too. And Martin Luther used this phrase, and many people have quoted it, but the idea that all of life is repentance. Listen, if you are a true Christian, then you understand this. You do not repent once. No. The Christian understands that you come and you repent and you recognize that you are in desperate need of a Savior, and you have that moment where Jesus rescues you and He saves you and He brings you into the kingdom. But then do you know what the rest of your life is? The rest of your life is a recognition that your heart and your actions are not sufficient. They are not good enough. The true Christian can come to God and pray this prayer every single day. We don't know if this is the tax collector's moment where he came to know Jesus for the very first time. But you know what? Whether it is or not, that is a prayer for the Christian. That's a prayer for the lost person, but that's also a prayer for the Christian. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't believe me? Read the Psalms. Look at how David interacts with God. He comes to God all the time. I was just in Psalm 38 the other day, and he comes and he just basically says, my iniquity, it's overcome me. My iniquity's over my head. I'm not just up to my neck in iniquity. It's over my head. I have sinned against you. God, would you be merciful? Would you be merciful to me? You keep coming back very quickly. In Isaiah 6, a passage that many of you are familiar with, there's a picture there of the holiness of God. And we find out that God is holy, holy, holy. But an interesting thing happens in that passage. The angels that are in the throne room of God, they cover up. The angels in the presence of God, they cover up. They cannot stand to be seen before God, and they can't even stand to see God. His glory is so majestic. It's so significant. His perfection, His holiness is so far beyond what we could ever get our arms around that the angels themselves are covering up their eyes. They say, God, don't look. I can't look at you. It's too amazing. And don't look at me. This is, I'll never measure up. That's the angels. Do you think of God as glorious like that? Boy, if you do, then you're going to realize that no matter what your best day ever is, if you stood in the throne room, you would want to cover up. You would be like Adam and Eve. You would want to cover up and say, God, don't look over here. Because the resume is no good. Even my best of efforts, it's not good enough. The Christian is the one who should understand that most. Understanding God's holiness should cause us to be desperate. It should cause us to be people who are dependent. Brian Chappell said that repentance is not so much a doing as it is a depending. That when we repent, it's not that we're actually doing something. It's that we're actually falling on something. We're actually depending on Christ, not ourselves. So let me get to the specifics. We are not here this morning. If you're a Christian, we are not here this morning because we have it all together. That is not why we go to church. It's just the opposite. We're here because we realize the severity of our situation. We realize how much we need God to be at work in us. So if someone ever says to you, I don't go to church because there's hypocrites there. You know, there's kind of two answers that you could give. The first one is, well, that's fine. There's room for one more, right? And that's a decent answer. But you know what the better answer actually is? The better answer is, you don't know the half of it. You think we look like hypocrites from the outside. Boy, it's worse than you think. If you knew what went on in my heart Sunday to Sunday, in the middle of the week, on weekend nights, you think we look like hypocrites from afar. You have no idea what the actual condition of our hearts are. In the book titled Holiness by Grace, Brian Chappell makes this statement. Whatever I observe in others in the world, I must confess is not beyond me. Now, there is a story. Some of you know that I love Reese's peanut butter cups. There was a story about a Reese's peanut butter cup thief a few years ago. And this peanut butter cup thief stole more than $400 worth of peanut butter cups. And when I saw that story, this is what went through my mind. If I was ever going to commit a crime, that would be the crime. Now, do you know what the Bible has to say to me about that very seriously? The Bible says, you arrogant fool. That is nothing compared to what you're actually capable of. For me to think that if I was going to break the law, that it would be to steal a comfort food. No, the Bible actually says, whatever I observe in others in the world, I have to confess is not beyond me. Ted Bundy? Yes. Charles Manson? Yes. Being a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, an abuser, none of those things are beyond me. The Bible says that left to myself, I am capable of every one of those. Do you believe that? Christians are messy too. Our actions, they often do not affirm what is right and wrong. If you had a videotape playing on my life, I wouldn't want you to take that videotape and say, that's the determiner for what's right and what's wrong. That's the absolute best way to use your time or use your money. Best way to be a husband to your wife, or the best way to parent your children, or the best way to pastor a church. I would never want you to do that, and no Christian ever should. Because if we were in charge, we would change the rules. We would make this life custom made to us. We would have rules that let us do whatever we wanted to do. I heard a quote from the main character of Mad Men the other day, Don Draper. And he in one of the episodes, he said this. He said, happiness is driving down a highway and seeing a billboard that says, whatever you're doing right now is okay. That's the human heart. Don't impress anything on me. Don't give me any rules. Let me make my own rules. Whatever I want to do, however I want to live my life, it's okay. That's happiness. But the Christian looks and says, no, no. God sets the standards. And then those of us who trust Him, we agree with His standards. We often fail to meet them, but we agree with His standards. We look and say, God's sexual ethics are right. Do we always measure up to them? It's sad to say the answer is no to that. But a Christian still says, we affirm the standard. God, we believe that your standards are right, and we repent when we do not measure up. We repent when we see those things gone awry in our life. The Christian says God sets the standards, and we agree with His standards. There's a major danger. If we look at the Pharisee, do you see that a significant part of the reason for his confidence is his religious activity? Fasting and tithing? He even gives God thanks for all of his righteousness. God, thanks. You picked a good one. Look at me. Look at this. I'm invested in religious activity. The point is this. It can be so, so subtle. You might not, here today, you might not realize that you are putting your hope in your performance because your performance is so centered on good things. You're saying, how could God be upset with my performance? Look at these things. They're all good things. But don't be deceived. Even your good things, even your best things, they're not enough. In verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, meaning declared right with God, rather than the other. Jesus' point is this. These are not two good options. It's not, if you can do it like the Pharisee, then do it, and that's good. And if you're like the tax collector and you stink at life and you can't do it, then you better ask God to help you. Jesus is not saying these are two good options. Get it done yourself, and if you can't, then go ahead and get some help. Jesus says, rather than the other. Jesus says there's only one legitimate way to be justified, to be made right with God. Remember verse 9? He says, these people thought they were right with God because of themselves. He tells this parable to show that there's only one way to be right with God, and it is not through your efforts. It's not through your resume. One of these brings you to God, and one of these does not. So what's the only answer? We have a perceived need, a real need. What's the answer? If our real need is mercy, not performance, here's what we've got to realize. God commands us to do something, but what He commands us to do, we can't actually do. Look at your life. I mean, take a look at your life. You are not living like God says you should live. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God actually does this thing. It's kind of almost a little funny. He says, what do I require of you? What do I ask of you? I just ask that you fear me, that you walk in my ways, that you serve me, that you love me with all your heart, and that you do it all your days. And there's a question mark. Like God's like, what do I ask of you? Except for you to do everything absolutely perfect. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out incredible social ethics. Forgiveness, kindness to your enemies. Incredible, an incredible picture of what a society could be. And you might be looking at that and saying, wow, I can be humble. I can forgive. You know, as the Sermon on the Mount unfolds, you know what Jesus eventually says? Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So even if you're going to go through the checklist of the Sermon on the Mount and say, I can do that one. I'm pretty good at that one. I can do that one. What happens when you get to be perfect like I am? You can't do that one. You aren't doing that. You can't do that. It's not actually possible. Most of us, maybe all of us in this room, have either tried or are still daily trying to live up to God's standards, trying to earn something from Him, but it has not worked. You can't do it, and your whole life shows that. I don't care if you're here today and you think you've got a resume like the Pharisee. Your life still shows that it does not come natural. Think about how hard it is. Think about how your insides respond. You can't do it, but there is one who did. Jesus is the only answer to this greatest of needs. He came and he lived the perfect life of obedience from day one to his last day. At every turn, he not only did he do what his Father desired, but his heart wanted to do what his Father desired. And then he did even more than that. The gospel says that my sin is so bad that somebody had to die. You know that? You might say, well, okay, so I don't meet up God's standards. Well, who really cares? Yeah, God says it's so bad that somebody had to die. But that very same gospel says that we are so loved that there's one who was willing to die, who wanted to die in my place. A quote that we use here all the time. The gospel tells us that we are worse than we think we are, but we are far more loved than we could have ever dared to hope. If you've come to God in Christ, then you are welcomed. You're welcomed into the family. You are welcomed at the dinner table. You're welcomed as a child, not because of your resume, but because of the resume of Jesus Christ. So now I look at the failure of Bible character after Bible character after Bible character. And I see adulterers and murderers and liars. And I look at the failure of my Christian parents. And I look at the failure of my Christian friends. And I look at the failure of me. And I look at failure all over the place. And I'm reminded that there's only one who can actually ace this test. Failure's not that surprising. It's not okay, but it shouldn't be that surprising. I want to remind us of the definition of sin. The definition of sin is missing the mark. You know that we like to define sin as hitting the mark. We like to say, well, that wasn't really a lie. That's saying I didn't hit the mark. The Bible says sin is missing the mark, meaning that there is a bullseye that's the head of a pin, and if you don't hit it, it's sin. And the point is that Jesus is the only one who did that. We're deceiving ourselves. John says you lie if you don't think you sin. There's only one who hit the bullseye. So, because my sin is so bad that the Son of God had to die, I never treat my sin lightly. The problem with the Pharisee is not that he's not far enough down the road. He's going to get there eventually. No, he's on the wrong road altogether. He is viewing his Christian life as if somehow he's going to earn the approval of God. He's going to get right because of his actions. So many people think that what they need in their relationship with God is a better performance, when the Bible says our performance will never be enough. What we actually need is mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't want you to miss that both the Pharisee and the tax collector, they're both looking for God's approval. They both come to the temple. They both come to the temple to pray. They both want God to look at them and say, well done. You see that? But Jesus says only one of them left the temple justified. When you call out to Christ out of desperation, you're not accepted because of your performance, but in spite of your performance. Let me close with a couple comments and we're going to go to the Lord's table. If you're a Christian here today, if you understand that you have received mercy in spite of your efforts, not because you earned that mercy, it will change the way that you interact with God. And it will change the way that you interact with other people. And that's at the very heart of this question today. How does this change hypocrisy? How does this change hate or judgment or self-righteousness from Christians that smells so bad to the watching world? Well, your life will begin to transform. The more you recognize that you are accepted by mercy alone, you'll stop performing to get God's approval. And you'll start living as one who's already approved of God because of Christ. Your condemnation of others, Christians and non-Christians, it will start to fade because you will be so aware of your inherent inability. One of the reasons why we are such judgmental people is that we've concluded that we're acing the test, that we're doing better. Look at me, just like the Pharisee. You'll see that you need the righteousness of another and that they do too. And let me tell you, from personal experience, that is not condescending, that is not unloving, that is not self-righteous, that is humble love. A sign that the gospel's taking over your life is that it'll destroy condemnation. It'll destroy arrogance. A sign that the gospel is taking over your life is that you'll be more humble and you'll be more loving. You'll cling more desperately to Christ as your only hope, and you'll start to love other people. You'll stop looking at lost people as if they don't understand or as if they're idiots, and you'll begin to understand they need mercy like I need mercy. Do you see how that rips the rug out from underneath self-righteousness? If you're not a Christian, let me plead with you to see that true Christians are never putting ourselves up as the example. If your objection, if your resistance to Christianity is, have you seen how other Christians act? Listen, I want to invite you to actually maybe understand that that's the best reason in the world for the gospel. Is we are desperately in need of somebody else's righteousness. It's not ours. We don't affirm God's standards because we meet them. We do not appoint ourselves as the example of holiness. No, we're pointing to another. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that I receive mercy for this reason, that God might display in me his perfect patience. Man, I want God to have me as a trophy. I want to be a trophy for God. I want to be an all-star. I want God to walk around and say, hey, look at Matt Heron. No, he says, you know what, Matt? You know what you're going to be? You're going to be, everybody's going to be like, how is God that patient to keep you around? That's exactly what Paul says. He received mercy so that he would display God's patience. Now to all of us, if our guys would come forward for communion, to all of us. Have you seen that what Jesus did for you is more than you thought? We're tight on time here, but there is a phenomenal illustration in a book called Gospel Wakefulness by a guy named Jared Wilson. And what he says is this. He says that there's a guy in a car, and this car breaks down on the railroad tracks, and he cannot get it started, and it's stalled out. And then sure enough, a train comes around the corner, and the train is barreling down on the car, and he can't get it started, and finally concludes, you know what? I can't get it started, so I'm going to just get out of it. And so he opens his door, but he can't get his seatbelt undone. And so he's stuck in the car, and the train is barreling down, and he can't get out of his seatbelt. And in the last instant, he gets hit, but he doesn't get hit from the train. He gets hit from a truck behind him. And the truck shoves his car out of the way, and the train slams into the truck. And it kills the driver of the truck and destroys the truck. And he gets out of his car, and he's standing there, and he can't believe what just happened, that someone would sacrifice themselves to save him. And while he's standing there fumbling, trying to dial 911, he hears something in his trunk. And he realizes that in his trunk are his two kids who are playing hide-and-go-seek. And this truck behind him didn't just rescue him, but he rescued his kids too. You know, the message of the gospel is like that. It's more than you think. It's not just a rescue of you. It is a rescue of all who would come. It's mercy poured out. It is the message of God redeeming a world to himself. And so I want to invite you to recognize that he's done more than you thought he did. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, we have all this talk of sacrifices. And one of the things that we learn about these sacrifices is all these sacrifices, centuries and centuries of sacrifices, they can't get it done. But you know what? One sacrifice gets it done. Jesus Christ on the cross is all that we needed for mercy to be poured out. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we would invite you not to come receive communion, but to stay in your seat and receive Christ. To call out to him and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. His is the only resume that can make you right with God. And if you are a Christian here today, we invite you to come to the table, to tear off a piece of this bread, recognizing the body of Christ being broken for you, to take a cup of juice and recognize the blood of Jesus being spilled out for you. This sacrifice right here is how mercy got to you. And so we come and we celebrate and we rejoice a Christ who would love us enough to die in our place. Let's pray. God, as we get ready to receive these elements, this bread and this juice that represent such significant things, such a beautiful picture of a sacrifice, the very Son of God having to die because of the weight of sin, but wanting to die because he loves us, because he wanted to bring us to you, because he cares about making us right with his resume. God, that's humbling. That's stunning. It's shocking. It's scandalous. It's all of those things. And so, God, as we come this morning, God, if we're people who've trusted Jesus, would you this morning sink it deep into our hearts? would you help us to realize the significance of one who died in our place so that we could be justified? God, we should be the most grateful of people. We should be the least judgmental of all people. God, would you help us to see our need for mercy and to have a heart for every other person that they might see that need too? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is the word of the Lord.